I'd like to ask you to turn to Philippians. You know we've been considering together Philippians, verses 10 and 11. We'll read those verses. Chapter 3, did I say? 3, 10 and 11. This is the words of the Apostle Paul. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if anyway I arrive at the resurrection from among the dead. And just that part, verse 10 again, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then look in chapter 1. This is what Paul had to say to the Philippian church. Because to you has been given as regards Christ, not only the believing on him, but the suffering for him also, having the same conflict which you have seen in me and now here in me. Let's just pray. Lord, we bring your word back to you. We're always conscious of our need for the Holy Spirit to visit us during such times and of the absolute lack of value if the Holy Spirit doesn't. I always remember those words of Peter when so many were offended and turned back. And you looked at them and he said, will you also go? And he uttered these words, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Lord, we come to you saying that we're here in your presence, desiring that you alone speak. If there's something you have for us this morning, speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. Your words are words of spirit and life. And we look to you to speak such words to us this morning. In your precious name, amen. Well, I think most of you know by now I've been sharing from this verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We have really been focusing upon this single verse. And you know, I think most of you know, we have shared twice. This obviously is the third time, and then there'll probably be one more time and we'll be finished. We said a few things about the Philippian letter. First of all, it's a unique letter. We said that it was Paul's last letter to a church. His letters that followed this were two letters to Timothy and one to Titus, to individuals. It is less doctrinal and it is very deeply personal. You need to understand that when you read the book of Philippians or the letter to the Philippian church. It is a love letter. Above everything else, it is a love letter. And I'll once again quote our brother Stephen, if he doesn't mind. Of all the letters written by the Apostle Paul to the church, this is the most intimate letter written by him. So I think you begin to understand the nature of this letter. That's important. Because in this letter, the Apostle Paul shared his deepest secrets and his highest passions. It seems he waited. And those he loved, and if you read the word very carefully, It says, he loved and he longed for. Those were the words of love. He called them his joy and his crown. He shared these deepest of his secrets. And that's this letter of Philippians. They are his deepest secrets. They are his highest passions, and he shared them with those he loves. Now, we looked at a few things. The first message was to know him. Brothers and sisters, that was the Apostle Paul's deepest secret. It was to know him. Often, as believers, we have a lot of information. And as people, we like to collect a lot of information. But in the end, it's not information. Information will never get you into eternity. Information will never conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus. It is this single secret that will make a difference. To know him. Not just to know about him, not just to have information about him, but to know him. That was the deep thing that he shared. It, as we put it, was and is the supreme knowledge. It's above every other knowledge. And if you'll let me just read verse 3:8 from this same chapter. This is Paul's emphatic declaration about the importance of this knowledge. Listen to how he begins in verse 8. But surely, I count all things to be lost on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, on account of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them to be filth that I might win Christ. That was the supreme knowledge. You know, we looked the last time on this second phrase and the power of his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, think about it. To know him, he makes all of his resources available. Can you think of a greater power than the power of his resurrection? But that is precisely what God has made available to us in Christ Jesus. Christians often talk about power. I know I was saved through the Jesus movement and the charismatic movement, and our number one word was power. But there's a power that exceeds every power. And it makes every provision for you to live the Christian life. It's the power of his resurrection. So the apostles' deepest secret was simply this: to know the power of his resurrection. He knew that was the secret of getting through. He knew that was the only way through. He knew that was the only way to overcome. It wasn't in Paul to do this. It, as a matter of fact, it was impossible for Paul to do this. But it was in Christ to do this. And in Christ, that power is made available to us. That was essentially what we talked about when we talked about the second message. Today, we'll look at the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I won't tell you who it is, but a brother at the copier machine said, "What are you sharing on?" And I said, "The fellowship of his sufferings." And his words were, "Oh, good grief." Now, I think sometimes that's the way Christians think. We love to talk about the power of his resurrection, but we dare not want to talk about the fellowship of his sufferings. And this was Paul's secret. These two are intimately connected. You cannot separate them. They are inseparable. Now, I didn't say insufferable. I said they are inseparable. You cannot have the power of his resurrection without knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. Do you understand? They go hand in glove, as the expression says. Hand in hand, as some might say. When we know the Lord Jesus and we know Him in His all-powerful resources, we also come to know the Lord in sharing His sufferings. So that's the secret of the Apostle Paul. And last we'll talk, next time, whenever next time is, about being conformed to His death. I can hear the groans even as I tell you it. But brothers and sisters, there is a fellowship to be discovered in sufferings that you cannot and you will not discover in any other sphere. And that was the deepest secret of the Apostle Paul. He knew it. He walked through it and he learned from it. So that's what we'll be sharing about. Now, I suppose, as you heard, these four... Is it right? Okay. Thought I'm hearing things. Oh, I was scratch. Don't scratch my cheek. Was that the message? I'll try not to. You never know what will happen. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we might say, well, now I get it. Now I get it. Paul had four secrets. There were these four secrets. First, to know Him, and then the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, and to be conformed to His death. But brothers and sisters, it's only one secret. It's not four secrets. The only one secret that the Apostle Paul knew was Christ Himself. Look at the emphasis, to know Him. Look at the emphasis and the power of His resurrection. Look at the emphasis and the fellowship of His sufferings, not Paul's sufferings. Look at the emphasis, being conformed unto His death. Brothers and sisters, it's absolutely clear Paul had but one secret. It was Him. It was His. It was His. And it was His. Altogether, one perfect secret and one supreme passion. That is what Philippians 3:10 is about. Robert Govet said this about the Apostle Paul, that he wanted to know the Lord Jesus experimentally. We said he wanted to come to know the Lord Jesus in his experience. Coates said this. It's a new quote that I love. These are the burning desires of a Christ-absorbed heart. I have found a new prayer. A new devotional prayer. I have said, Lord, would you give me a Christ-absorbed heart? That was the secret of the apostle. It's not so complicated that you can't remember it. It's altogether Christ. It's everything in Christ. The mystery is Christ. I remember how little I play golf. People ask me, do I play golf? I said, well, most people wouldn't call it that. But I went for lessons to play golf. I knew there was a secret. I thought if I could only discover the secret, I could play the game. And so I went, and the first time I hit the golf ball, let me tell you, it was a beautiful shot. And my coach, giving me lessons, said, quit your day job. Boy, the head swelled, I thought. Never hit a 7-iron like that again. But then she began to make me notice all kinds of things. She, 4 days, 4 lessons, she said, now look, keep your head right over the ball. Keep your head still. Get your feet right. Let me see your grip. Hold the club right. Do this right. By the time I got to the 4th lesson, she took the club out of my hand. She said, I don't even know you. There were too many things to look at. There were too many things to emphasize. It's too complicated for me. But Christ, the mystery of God, the supreme secret, the one and only passion of the Apostle Paul, is easy for me to remember. So that is the burden that we'll be sharing on today. There's a story of a dear old lady, Christian woman. Dr. S.D. Gordon told this story. This little old lady was a walking Bible. We could learn something from this little old lady. She was a walking Bible. She memorized most of the Bible. Think of that. Just think of that. I think of the poverty I have and the few verses I know, and I think of this lady that knew so much of the Bible. And as she aged and as she began to lose her memory, by the way, folks, that's a little bit of what you have coming. That, thank you. The fellowship of his suffering, sister. She retained but one verse. It was Paul's verse. He spoke about suffering in 2 Timothy 1:12. He said, "For which cause also I suffer these things and am not ashamed." And you know the verse by heart. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That was her secret. She knew who she believed in. She was persuaded that he was able to keep what had been committed to him against that day. And as she continued to age, more and more slipped away. And soon, only part of that verse remained. She could repeat, as she weakened, "that which I've committed to him." And as she drew near her deathbed, her children gathered around. They saw her lips moving. They didn't know if she was in need. So being good parents, being good children, they went to Mom and said, "Mom, what are you saying? What do you need?" And as they drew closer and closer to him, to her, the only thing she was uttering was three times over and over, "Him. Him. Him." Now think about it. You would think this poor old lady had lost her health, lost, well, some might say her mind, lost her memory, lost the Bible, lost everything. But think about it. She discovered the one and only secret. All she retained in the end was him. That's enough. This is what the secret of the Apostle Paul was about. Now we today are going to look at the fellowship of his sufferings. They're so closely related to the power of his resurrection. I suppose some of you would mother me do a do-over of last time, but I think we need to fellowship about these matters. There's something we can learn, we will learn nowhere else. Now, we'll look at a few things. First of all, they're solitary sufferings. Those are what he endured. We do not endure those. We'll explain. They're shared sufferings. This is what the fellowship of his sufferings mean. There are things in this life that you as a Christian will endure for righteousness' sake if you stay in fellowship with him. And finally, behind it all, the great purpose, they're shaping sufferings. And this gives the great explanation. So we'll look at these. Let's begin with solitary sufferings. This is what he endured. We need to be very careful. When we read this book, you discover it says, read this verse, the fellowship of his sufferings. It's his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. But we need to be careful when we think about the sufferings so great of our Lord Jesus, what we have participation in. There are the vicarious sufferings of our Lord Jesus that we have absolutely no part in. Let me put it another way. We have no part in the vicarious suffering, such as the atoning death, but we benefit from those solitary sufferings. We greatly benefit from those solitary sufferings. But in that realm, there is a loneliness, an aloneness, a solitary walk that only the Lord Jesus himself could do. They are his vicarious sufferings. Now, you may not be so familiar with that word vicarious, and you may not use it every day, but it simply means performed or suffered by one person as a substitute to the benefit or the advantage of others. Now, do you get it? These are sufferings that the Lord Jesus went through alone, that he suffered by himself to do the will of God, all of the will of God, to accomplish the purpose of God, and we are the benefactors of those sufferings, but we never have part in them. I often think of Isaiah 63 verse 3, where it says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples, not a man was with me. The Lord Jesus. These are solitary things. Solitary sufferings that he suffered for us, but we benefit from. Just think of a few as we move on in our subject. Think of Golgotha. Think of the cross. We were remembering it today. Can you think of a more lonely place of suffering in all of eternity than Golgotha? There is not one. Our Lord Jesus alone on that Mount of Crucifixion suffered the loneliest place of suffering ever known in all of eternity. I always just think, for example, of those unutterable words that he spoke from the cross in Matthew 27, verse 46. And it said, and the ninth hour had come. For those of you that want to know, that's 9 a.m. And the Lord cried out, Eli, Eli. Sabachthani. Those words interpreted are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you imagine? Those words never crossed the Lord's lips. Unthinkable in eternity that the Son of God, the person of God in the Son, would ever utter those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Solitary sufferings. Unimaginable, but for us. Because he suffered those solitary sufferings and became sin, we are now saved. We benefit. Because he went to the cross, you will never see judgment except that family judgment regarding reward. Because he went to that cross and darkness descended upon him like no other being in eternity, we live and we shall ever live. This is solitary sufferings. Or I think of his sufferings as the Son of Man. You know, every human being failed. From Adam up to the advent of the Lord Jesus, or the incarnation, the first advent, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, every human being failed. Even the best of the sons of Israel failed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. You can't find a character in the Old Testament that didn't fail in some way or the other. So God was looking for a man, the Son of Man. He came, can you just imagine the limitations when he became incarnate as a man? Can you imagine this deity taking on those supreme limitations and suffering in a solitary way as the Son of Man? But brothers and sisters, because of this, we are accepted in the Beloved. He was the one who suffered as the Son of Man and never sinned. He was the one who never failed. When all of creation had failed, including the archangel, here is one that never failed. Isn't that wonderful? What sufferings, what compression into humanity he must have experienced. I can't imagine the limitations. We often talk about our limitations, but can you imagine the day the God of deity, the Son of Man, was compressed into the womb of a woman by the Holy Spirit and came out to live as an ordinary man for 33 years? Can you imagine such a thing? Those were his sufferings. We have no part in them. I think of the temptation. Matthew 4:1 says, "Then Jesus went up into the wilderness to be tempted of the enemy." I think you all know, we've just been studying Matthew not that long ago. And he went up to be tempted of the devil. Now think of it. You know, often, I don't want to burst your spiritual bubble about yourself, but I would suggest that maybe Satan himself isn't always occupied with tempting you. He might just send one of his emissaries to tempt you, one of his little of his many legions to tempt you. But it's as if this moment of temptation was so extreme and so important, he said to his legions of demons, "Boy, step back. This is mine." Here was a conflict like no other conflict. Satan, who desired to be who the Son was and to take everything from the Son, and the Son in his weakened condition being tempted. Thank God he overcame sin apart. Because he overcame, we have a great high priest who knows the feeling of our infirmities and who can deliver us in any situation whatsoever. These are his sufferings. And finally, just to give you an idea, I think of Gethsemane. What a dark moment Gethsemane was. I think Luke, it may only be in Luke, I'm not sure, I'm thinking it's right, you correct me, feel free. I think it's in Luke 22, maybe verse 42. And when Luke describes the agony that the Lord Jesus went through, and it says, "And his sweat was as great sweat drops of blood." Can you imagine such suffering? I believe the Lord wanted fellowship at that moment. You remember he took, speaking of the fellowship of his sufferings, you remember he took James. You remember he took John. You remember he took Peter. And he said to them as he took them to the garden, he said, "Wait here. Watch for me just this 1 hour." I believe the Lord was looking for fellowship. And once again, man failed him. They fell asleep. But the Lord didn't fail. He uttered those words. He said, if it be possible to take this cup from me. You may think that was a sign of weakness. It wasn't. He said, nevertheless, thy will be done. Here is one who suffered beyond comprehension. You think of that verse in Hebrews 5, verse 8, when it says, though, or however your version puts it, although he was son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Can you take that in? And we use an expression now. I guess we've picked it up from the kids. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that verse. But this Son of glory, Son of God, Son of man, learned obedience through the things he suffered. Do you think it'll be any different for us? I suppose not. In that moment of darkest trial, he came through. He came through. And he did the will of God. He was the first to do all the will of God. This is solitary suffering. I was reading a book by Paul Bilheimer, Don't Waste Your Sorrows. I think you know it's a classic. Some of you may have even bothered to read it. He said, you may be surprised at this statement, that the infinitely happy God is the supreme sufferer of the universe. That's solitary suffering. And he went on to say this. There was a reason. It was to obtain his eternal companion. He went on to say, but God knows his bride could not be obtained without the infinite suffering of the Godhead. And he went on to say, if God was to realize his purpose in creation to obtain an eternal companion for his son, he had to suffer. It was unavoidable. If the bride was to be qualified to rule with him, she also has to suffer. I would say it's unavoidable. Therefore, suffering is inherent in God's universe. It must be of extreme importance. And listen to this. I think it's a beautiful expression. It is the cost of voluntary love. Just think of that. Paul's secret, the fellowship of his suffering. Now that's the second point. It is shared sufferings. There are things the Lord, we have enumerated some of them, did on his own, solitary. We have no part in. We only benefit. But there are things that we suffer for righteousness' sake, that if we allow the Lord to do his work through these things, then we once again benefit. This was the secret that the Apostle Paul shared. Now, let me help you here. I hope it helped me. If it doesn't help you, we can get another speaker to clarify it. There are two words that are not separated, fellowship and suffering. Sometimes when you hear people speak about this issue of sufferings, everything is on suffering. Now, if it's just sufferings, we don't profit a whit. But there's fellowship in his sufferings. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We're never alone through those things. And often those things that have been predetermined that we go through, it's so that we learn to go through them in fellowship with God himself. Do not ever for a moment separate these two words. Paul didn't. He called it the fellowship of his sufferings. He knew his calling, but he knew it would be brought in through this calling to the greatest and the most special and the most intimate and the most profound fellowship that a human being could ever experience. Think of David. David said in that most famous psalm, probably the best well-known or the most well-known. Linda didn't correct me on that English. She will, by the way. The most well-known of all writings in the Bible, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What could be darker? What could be more ominous? What could be more fearful than that? But in it, David had a secret. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And what did he say? Because thou art with me. That's the secret. The secret's fellowship. The secret's not suffering by itself. The secret is knowing him in fellowship and being enlarged through fellowship, whatever he calls us into. That was the great secret of the Apostle Paul. It's a shared secret. Fellowship means sharing. It's a shared suffering. Fellowship means partnership. Fellowship means participation, and that is what the Apostle Paul experienced. Mere sufferings will do nothing for us. Don't do that, right? That's what you learn. Actually, you learn by your mistakes, brother. Don't do that, right? Got it. Whatever I did, I'll try not to do that. It's a fellowship. It's a sharing. It's a partaking. It's a partnership. You know, this wasn't for Paul alone to say. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 3. I would like to, well, let's do Philippians 1, 29 again. I want to emphasize Philippians 1, not only, let's see, because to you has been given as regards Christ, not only the believing on him, but the suffering for him also. Having the same conflict which you have seen in me and now here in me. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. 1 Peter 4. But as you have a share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice in the revelation of his glory also, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reproached in the name of Christ, blessed are ye, for the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. And then he talked about a different kind of suffering. Let none of you suffer indeed as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as an overseer of other people's matters. That seems to be a Christian sport, if you haven't noticed. But if as a Christian, there are sufferings that we as Christians, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in his name. For the time of having the judgment begin from the house of God is come. But if first from us, what shall be the end of those who obey not the glad tidings? And if the righteous is difficultly saved, where shall the impious and sinner appear? There are shared sufferings which we are to partake in. Look at 1 Peter again. I'll read another verse. Chapter 2, verse 20. And 21, 1 Peter, I think that's right, 1 Peter 2:20 and 21. For what glory is it if in sinning and being buffeted you shall bear, but if doing good and suffering you shall bear it, this is acceptable with God. For to this have you been called. Notice those words. They're words maybe we haven't thought about. For to this have you been called. For Christ also has suffered for you, leaving you a model that you should follow in his steps. I read a great book. It's an old book I have on my shelf, a little book. I don't even know if it's still in print. You could ask Mac, but it's Theodore H. Epp. And the title of the book is Why Do Christians Suffer? I think it's a marvelous book. What insight our brother had. It would take chapters to explain what I'm talking about today. And this little book is so helpful. But he said this remarkable thing. Only in the Bible do we find the solution to the mystery of suffering. It's only in the Bible. Men have been confounded. Men have been perplexed. Men have wondered. And the first question that often comes out of our mouth in suffering is why? Think about it. But brothers and sisters, I want to change your thinking, if I can, and my thinking, which surely needs it. And that is, we should not first ask why. We should first ask who. Lord, are you taking me through this? To bring me into fellowship? To teach me what I couldn't learn in any other realm? Lord, is this your hand? If it's the enemy's hand, surely you should stand against it. But if it's the Lord's hand, you should embrace it. That's the fellowship of his suffering. He said the Christian suffers so that God's image, lost because of the fall, might be restored in him. That's the reason we go through things. You know, the Bible is a remarkable record of sufferings. I think one writer said, of 150 Psalms, 90 deal with suffering in some measure. Well, I just want to, because we don't have time and we're only trying to highlight this matter of the fellowship of the sufferings, I want us to think about two people, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. And just maybe if we see those two people, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, we'll have a better appreciation of what the fellowship of his sufferings are. Now, you know who they are already. I wouldn't have to tell you. If this were a game show, you would all win. The first is Job. The second is the Apostle Paul. These folks, if I can use that word, southern word, folks. If these folks here, they were elect vessels. Now, first of all, it doesn't mean with these elect vessels, you will suffer like these elect vessels. I can hear people now, my brother at the copier, and all the rest saying, oh, good grief. What does this mean? These were elect vessels. They were special vessels. And when you think of suffering in the Old Testament, you immediately go to Job. And when you think of suffering in the New Testament, as far as man goes, outside of the Lord Jesus, you have to go to the Apostle Paul. He was an elect vessel called to suffer. But think of Job. I often wonder, it's a mystery to me. But God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Think of that. I tell you what, sometimes I think Job must have had second thoughts about that. No, don't do that. He must have wondered. God said, have you, look at my servant Job. Have you considered Job? It was a divine invitation to his arch enemy to consider Job. He was righteous. He eschewed evil. God went on to say, there's no one like him. He became an elect vessel. And Satan, surely who misunderstands the mind and the heart of God,
said, it's because you shelter him and you cover him and you keep him from evil and you don't let him go through anything. That's the reason he loves you. It's the only reason. So unthinkable, God gave divine invitation to Satan to touch Job, his possessions, his family, his health, all in one day. Now, if you can come up here and tell me those are your sufferings, then I'll say you're Job. How incredible. But brothers and sisters, it says the most remarkable thing in that book. He never said anything. He never, in all that, this is chapter 1, verse 22, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Isn't that remarkable? I would have been whining so loud, everyone would have heard me. He discovered a secret. Job's own words were, when he hath tried me, in chapter 23, verse 10, I shall come forth as gold. There was a secret. God was producing something. He was using his own enemy. He was using horrific circumstances. He was trying Job, but there was an end in view, and that end in view was transformation to gold. That is this elect vessel in the Old Testament. And finally, we come to the end. You know, Job really didn't err. I think some people, he became a bit self-righteous. You know, his friends came along and said, well, surely, Job, you are the problem. With friends like that, what's the old expression? We don't need enemies. Surely he tried to justify himself, but ultimately, in the end, there was a purpose behind all that he went through. It was a new unveiling of God himself to Job. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the fellowship of his sufferings. You must go through things. You will go through things. You will not go through things alone. You will go through things with him in fellowship. But the end of those sufferings is some deeper discovery of God himself. He said, I have heard of him with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye seeth him. And I repent in dust and ashes. That was one elect vessel who knew the fellowship of his sufferings. One brother put it this way. In Job's experience, we see a master key in understanding the purpose of suffering. He received a new revelation of God. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need. That's what he did. That's why Job is an encouragement to countless millions down through the centuries. The message of Job is not what Job endured, you will endure. The message of Job is because I have gone through these extreme things and discovered God, you can go through anything and discover God himself. That's the message. I think of the Apostle Paul. You remember when he was called and Ananias was sent to that blinded Paul after the Damascus Road experience. It said, go to him. The Lord said to Ananias, who didn't want to go because he knew of his persecution and his madness to go after saints. The Lord said, but he's an elect vessel to me. He will stand before nations and rulers, and I shall show him what so great things he will suffer for my sake. That was the word to the Apostle Paul. Now, it doesn't mean you are going to suffer what the Apostle Paul suffered. He is the extreme case. He is the textbook case. He is the case of the divine law. And the end of that divine law says, I will take this elect vessel through the most serious of things, and I will prove to men who will follow him that in the fellowship of my sufferings, you will be able to go through anything. That's the message. That's the message. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament. How extreme. He was given that thorn in the flesh. You know all about it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He was given that thorn in the flesh. Think of the way the Bible describes it. It says, a messenger of Satan. Now, did God make a mistake? Given this great apostle, this representative of him, this apostle to the church, this apostle to the Gentiles, this thorn from Satan, a thorn in the flesh. But he discovered a secret. Even with that thorn in the flesh, he discovered, my grace is sufficient for thee. Think of the countless millions that is comforted. When they found themselves in a situation impossible for them to reason away, impossible for them to overcome, facing darkness or facing trouble or facing infirmity or facing suffering or facing doubt, they discover a secret. My grace is sufficient for thee. That's fellowship of his sufferings. Well, I think you get the... Don't do that, right? I wish you'd tell me what I'm doing. It's my beard. The last time I shaved, my wife said she would take old over ugly. So I refuse to shave. There would be more suffering for you folks. We'll just have to endure, brother. Go through in suffering. Paul went through so many crises. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 7. I just want to read these verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. This is a secret he discovered. This is the secret we need to discover. He said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassingness of the power may be of God and not from us. And listen to this, just some of the circumstances. Every way afflicted. In these beautiful words, but not straitened. Listen to these words. Seeing no apparent issue or way out, no escape, but our way not entirely shut up. Thank God. Persecuted, these beautiful words, but not abandoned. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Brothers and sisters, this is the fellowship of his sufferings. These two words, but not. You're not overcome. You're not overwhelmed. You're not undone. He has made provision for us that in whatsoever he takes us through, the end of it, like Job, will be an enlarged place. That's the secret he shared. I remember one of the first bumbling messages I ever shared was from David in his psalm, in pressure thou hast enlarged me. What a secret. It should be our secret. Well, you get the point. This is the Apostle Paul, and he even came to rejoice. And we've been studying Colossians. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in sufferings. Can you imagine? Who of you would say that this morning? Line up and we'll take testimonies. But this is where this elect vessel came to. Now I rejoice in sufferings for you. And not only did he say that, he said the most remarkable things. And I fill up that which is behind or lacking. He filled up that which was lacking of the tribulations of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the assembly. This was the Apostle Paul, and this is the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, the last point I want us to focus on is the why. There is a why. There is a reason. I'd like to call this shaping sufferings. Because what God is doing is shaping us, conforming us, making us in his image. It is the work of the Master. And every stroke and everything allowed and everything we go through is with this single supreme purpose in view, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the reason. That's why. I have this pen, one of my favorite pens. Brother Jim Ellis made it, by the way, back there. You remember that when you gave that to me? I have three of your pens. You should see the things he shapes on a lathe. He's got this thing called a warbler. I can't even say it, Jim. It's a piece of craftsmanship that he did with the cutting of the knife that is unbelievable. We bought an ornament from you. This thing is so beautiful. I keep it. Linda and I got it from him. It was crafted from this ordinary piece of wood, full of flaws. Full of flaws. Into something beautiful. Through shaping. Through the cutting of the knife. I think of Jeremiah for chapter 18. God told Jeremiah the prophet, he said, go down to the potter's house, verses 1 through 4. And Jeremiah obeyed. And he went down to the potter's house, and it says, and behold, he wrought a work upon the wheels. That's you and me. We're that work, individually and corporately, that's being wrought upon the divine wheel of God. The divine potter is making something. The divine potter is shaping something. The divine potter puts his hand on the outside with pressure, and his hand on the inside with pressure, and he molds that clay into something absolutely beautiful, a vessel. Jeremiah 18 says, we are to be that vessel, that eternal companion of the Lord Jesus, the bride of Christ. He must shape us. He can't leave us as an ordinary pile of clay. It says a strange thing in Jeremiah 18. It says, and it, the work that he was doing marred in his hand. How often we mar in his hands. It collapsed. You would think the potter would throw it away, have nothing else to do with it, say, worthless vessel. But the extraordinary thing in Jeremiah 18 is that he didn't throw it away. He took that mired clay and remade it into a vessel as it was good for him to make. This is shaping circumstances. This is shaping sufferings. How he uses these things. the grand secret, the secret above everything, the ultimate goal of sufferings is Romans 8. And you know the verse, but I will read it to you. Romans 8, verse 29 or 28. But we do know, and that's what it says, we do know, thank God, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, what is His purpose? What is the ultimate goal? Because whom He has foreknown, verse 29, He has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He should be the firstborn among many brethren. Brothers and sisters, that is the explanation of the fellowship of His sufferings. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He is doing a work with clay that will often mar in His hands, but He will not give up. He will continue to work. Oh, I think of Michelangelo, that famous sculpture of David, almost 17 feet high. The giant sculpture. Do you know that that piece of marble was cast away and discarded stone that was started by another artist and for 25 some odd years lay in a churchyard as waste? And Michelangelo came along with his commission, and he took that discarded rubbish and he made it. He shaped it. He conformed it into what is widely recognized as one of the world's most beautiful sculptures. Think of it. Isn't that what God is doing with us? Individually and corporately? I believe it's the only explanation to suffering. I believe it's the only way we can understand. There's other things about suffering. We don't have time. But it says it is for a little while. Isn't that a beautiful verse? It's for a little while. The Apostle Paul, who was this infinite expression of suffering in the New Testament, said, "My momentary and light affliction work for me a surpassing weight of glory." Here's one that understood the fellowship of His sufferings. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the burden that's on my heart. Let me read 1 Peter 5:10 to close. 1 Peter, this time, I don't want to get it wrong. 1 Peter, I had trouble finding the end of Peter in my Bible here. 5, I think this is it. "But the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus," listen to this, "when we have suffered a little while, Himself, those were the words of the Apostle Paul, "shall make perfect, establish, strengthen, ground. To Him be the glory and the might for the ages of ages." Paul Bilheimer, even though he wrote that great work, said this: "The greatest regret I have is that I have been slow to learn." But listen to what he said: "My greatest joy is that God did not give up on me." That is the fellowship of His suffering. Brothers and sisters, There are things we're called to. Some are unexplainable. Some may be even unspeakable. But know this, if you're His, and if He is allowed, He is doing a work on the wheel. You are His work. We are His corporate work. And that work is a necessary work. Because if He is going to find the one that is bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, and that answers to His heart, and that is His eternal companion, and that is suitable to be His bride, those two will walk the path that their Lord walked before. But they will not, as our Lord walked it before, walk it alone. They will walk it in fellowship with the Most High. When the Lord left His disciples, He had this parting word. He said, "And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." This is the fellowship of His sufferings. We must see what He endured, solitary sufferings. We must see what we're to endure, shared sufferings, fellowship. And we must see why we endure it. It's shaping work. Go spend an afternoon with Jim in his workshop. You'll see the patient, loving hands that go behind shaping. You'll never doubt again His tenderness and His care when you go through something, however inexplainable. You will look up and you will say, "Lord, make me into Your image." That's what the response ought to be. Lord, we leave these words with You, so ill-equipped to say what is in Your heart. Oh God, teach us the fellowship of Your sufferings. We offer ourselves to You afresh. You know us, Lord. We would always be saying, "Bless us, bless us." But Lord, we want to say together with renewed confidence, take us, mold us, make us. Do what You need to do in us that You can return and find Your eternal companion ready for You. This we ask together in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.